The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 18, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me again to Jeremiah chapter 8, and I'd like to read the closing verses of that chapter. Jeremiah chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And in reading this chapter, I hope you got something of a sense of why that might be so. What was he weeping about? He wasn't sitting in self-pity, crying over his own condition. He was considering the state of people around him. And that's what prompted his tears. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is not the Lord, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past. Summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah again, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Let's pray and ask for God's help as we seek to consider this closing question of Jeremiah chapter 8. If there is a balm, if there is a solution, if there is medicine for this soul sickness, why do people go on in sin? Why is their health not restored? Let's pray for God's help as we consider this heavy question this morning. Lord, as we bow before you, we want to thank you, first of all, that there is a balm in Gilead, that there is a physician for soul sickness. And we thank you that many in this place have come and have taken that medicine and have, to their heart's joy, received healing for their souls. We thank you, O God, from the depths of our hearts, that that sickness of sin has been not cured as though there were no more sin in us, but its back has been broken. We're on the way to recovery. And we have every hope and expectation that sin is conquered, and that its last vestiges will be removed when we stand with you in glory. But then we think of the many around us in society, the vast multitudes here in America, the multitudes across the surface of the earth who fall but do not get up again, who turn but do not turn back. And we cry to you, O God, having tasted this blessed balm, having come to know the joy of sin forgiven, having come to experience that peace that passes understanding, the blessedness of knowing the true and living God. And then we look around and we say, why is not the health of the multitudes then restored? Even those in our very midst whose health is not restored. We plead again that you would help this pleader to plead for you, and that you would bring light into the darkness this very day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this chapter that we have read, Jeremiah is mourning, weeping over the condition of the nation of Judah. They are facing condemnation and destruction. They have gone on in sin, worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. They have gone on in worshiping idols. They have turned their back on the true and living God. and judgment stares them in the face. The enemy is, as it were, knocking at the door. And yet, like Jeremiah said, they go on like a horse charging into battle, his nostrils flaring, and they say, I'm not going to turn. I'm going to keep on this path. I'm determined nothing's going to stop me. Even though it's clear, and to anyone of any sense of reason at all, it's obvious that the path they're heading on is the path of destruction. And yet, they keep on charging. And Jeremiah, as he sees this situation, and we read the chapter, and we're not going to expound the whole chapter. We see Jeremiah weeping. And he closes this chapter with this poignant, with this powerful, with this emotionally charged question. Is there no balm? Is there no solution? Of course, the answer is yes. Is there no physician? And of course, the answer is yes. And we've had in this place preached week after week, time after time, the balm, the gospel. We've heard of the physician of souls, the Savior Jesus. Yet then the question still remains. Why then? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? And what I would propose this morning, this evening, and I believe, God willing, if the Lord spares us, and if indeed our prayer as that we sang earlier is not answered, that the Lord would not quickly come in these next few weeks. I have one more opportunity to preach before we return to the Philippines. I propose to seek to answer this question of Jeremiah. Why then? Why do people go on? When destruction is staring them in the face, as we just also sang, that the Lord is going to come. Why do people go on in sin? Why don't they take the balm? Why don't they come to the physician? And I might be talking to some of you here this morning. And maybe you're thinking, you perhaps are even digging in your heels and saying, oh no, here we go again. Just back off. I'm not here in a combative mood. I'm not rolling back my cuffs and say, okay, I'm going to take you on. Let's get in the ring. Let's go at it. On the contrary, I'm going to come, put my arm around you. Say, let's think this thing through. Like Isaiah says, come, let's reason together. Let's seek to answer that question together. And I would seek, if I may, and of course it depends on your permission, I want to try to get in your head and not play mind games, but to seek to reason through why it is that you haven't yet taken the medicine. To reason together and think through the potential answers, and there are several potential answers to that question, and to seek to answer them and to pull out their fangs, as it were, and to seek to remove the difficulty from your path. And I would like to do this in a friendly fashion, if I may. So please don't look at me as your enemy. Don't look at this guy up here as a stuffed shirt who's going to try to, you know, pummel you and beat you down another time and make you feel miserable. That's not my purpose at all. Because I've got balm. Balm's something that ought to be good. So please bear with me and stay with me as we seek to answer this question of Jeremiah. Why haven't you taken the medicine? Okay? That's where we're going to go. And the first answer, as you think about it, and perhaps you could already come up with some, but I think perhaps the most prevalent answer in our day, in our generation here in America, and as the U.S. has exported its pop media philosophy around the world, it's an answer that resonates in many countries around the globe. And the answer is this. Because the sickness isn't really felt. What's the big deal? Why do I need a balm? Hey, I'm not doing so bad after all. And in fact, there's no such thing as this sickness that you're talking about. Now, what I'm describing, what I propose to do is first, very briefly, because I don't think it takes a lot of time, I want to describe this problem, and then in much more detail, I want to seek to answer it and resolve it. What then is this problem I'm talking about of thinking that sin is no big deal? Well, we live in an age, and I think you would have to acknowledge, in which anything goes. Anything goes. Many people have so hardened their hearts, and the media and the pop psychology and the educational system and the New Age nonsense that floats around and surrounds us like the very air that we breathe tells us that there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's all up to you. You choose your own path, as we actually heard in a graduation commencement message yesterday at the New Jersey Institute of Technology. You write your own reality. You describe who you're going to be. You set your own path and you make your own agenda. And Tom can be Dick and Dick can be Harry. And it doesn't really matter after all. Now, as I said to my son, that's New Age nonsense from an old geek who was speaking at this commencement exercise. But that's what we breathe. And dear young people, you're going to get it. You get it in the music. You get it on the TV. You get it in the movies. It's on the commercials. It's everywhere around us. It doesn't matter what you do. There's no such thing as right and wrong. The main goal for you is to reach your potential and to be happy, happy, happy. The greatest evil in the world is to feel bad. And the biggest blessing in the world is to be happy, to feel good. And therefore, to feel good, you do what you want. And that's the path, so they say, to feeling good. Now, the funny thing is, it doesn't work. Because psychologists, psychiatrists, people who are trying to solve the kinks that people come up with right and left, they're doing a booming business because misery has never been more popular in an age of feeling good. No problem to steal because, well, that's just redistribution of wealth. And you're just taking from the guy who has more than he needs, and he might think he needs it, but he really doesn't, as you say. And to hurt somebody, to kill, well, it's just a lump of tissue, unless, of course, it's your tissue, and then it's a problem. Moral evil, that's just antiquated categories that we don't even need to think in anymore. God is dead. We all climbed out of the goo. We're all related to amoebas, and only the strong survive. Now, that's the reason why people say, it's very, very common, very prevalent, no big deal. Who needs a doctor? I'm not sick. You're the ones who are sick. And it's this puritanical mentality of right and wrong that's created all this guilt, and that's why we need psychologists. Dear friend, I want to reason with you this morning and help you to see that that philosophy will not solve your problems. It is not a balm for your soul. And in fact, it's behind the misery that you, if you're honest with yourself and with me, you will admit that you feel much more than you would like to admit. That's the problem. No issue. No problem with evil. What's the big deal over sin? And all you Christians talking about Jesus is the answer, we don't even have a problem. We don't need your answer. You see what I'm saying? You agree that that's a common problem today? And if we're to analyze why it is that the health of many is not cured, is not restored, it's simply because they don't even acknowledge the problem. Now, how are we going to deal with this? How are we then, and I want to come alongside you, put my arm around you and say, look, let's think this thing through. Is sin really a big deal? And I have several reasons to try to convince you and to say to you and explain to you, yes, indeed, sin is the big deal that we say it is. And first of all, as we now seek to address this problem, the first reason that sin is a big deal is because sin is against God. When you sin, it is sin against God. Now, last week, as we were talking about loving God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, you may remember that I mentioned that everyone, even though he may say that we're just evolved, in his own heart of hearts, he does not believe that he is just a lump of goo. And you don't. And you look in the mirror, the fact that stares you in the face is that you are more important than the ant that you stomp on or that you get mad at when it gets into your Rice Krispies box. Or maybe that doesn't happen in this country. And if you stomp on that ant, you don't think twice. But if someone tries to stomp on you, then it's a big issue. Why do you have worth? Who taught you this? Where do you get that idea that you're more important than that ant? And even those who talk about animal rights and the audacity of human beings to think that they're more important than the ants or the whales or whoever else, you know, when it comes down to it, they would think they're more important too. If it were a choice between them and the ant, or them and the cockroach getting into their food, no debate there. Why are we more important? And why do you have a sense that you're more important? And the reality is, as the Bible tells us, that we are made by God in His image. And that even the created reality that is within us, we know of those eternal attributes of God, His almighty power, His deity. And we know in our heart of hearts that we are made by God. As someone said, every tree in the forest has a label. I never saw that label. It's there. Every fish in the sea is declaring to you, I am made by God. The heavens are resounding with His voice. Day unto day, night unto night, the speech is uttered forth. And dear friend, if you're honest with yourself, you know that the only reason that you can have importance in this whole vast universe is that fact. You are made by God. Otherwise, you are just a lump of goo. There's no other avenue of meaning. There's no other source. If you're honest with yourself and you're honest with that philosophy that you maybe have claimed to believe, you have importance because God made you. Now, if that's the case, what do you do then when you sin? And it is the case. When you sin, you're saying to the God who made you, I don't care about you. I don't care what you think. I am going to spit in your face and I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to live for my glory and not your glory. Now, you can try to do that. But because the fact is you're made by God and you're made in His image, God has so programmed the substance of our being. Because we're made for His glory and we're made to worship and serve the creator and not the creature. You go against God's plan. You go against His program. You will be miserable. You will not be happy. There is a way that seems right to a man. But it is invariable. The end is the way of death. And the path, if I may add, scripturally, is the path of misery. To sin against the God who made you is a denial of your very being. But I want to say, in addition to this, sin is against God, not only because He made you, but because He gives you everything you have. The Bible says, Paul's sermon to unbelievers, to pagan philosophers, he stated in Acts 17:25, He gives to all life and breath and all things. And Paul goes on to say, in Him, in His majestic being, in His providential care over all things, in Him we live and move and have our being. And He even quotes a pagan prophet, poet, rather, who says, we are His offspring. Now, what does he say? The fact that you have breath this very moment is a gift of God. Now, I don't know if any of you have wrestled with asthma. I didn't have asthma until I went to the Philippines. And there's something in the air there, something in the dust or in the pollen that awoke in my physical being this condition of asthma. And if you've never fought for breath, you perhaps don't value it. But if you ever have had asthma, you know someone who has asthma, let me tell you that to have breath, which we take for granted so much, is a great blessing. Every breath you take is from God. All that we have, our food that we eat. Now, yesterday we had something of a get-together for Andy's graduation, and there was plenty of food on the table of all sorts of varieties. And I don't know about you, but when I'm faced with that sort of a situation, I want to try it all. Thankfully, I'm not faced with that situation every day, or I could not maintain my weight. But why do we have so many flavors? Why are there so many delicacies? Why do we have such a beautiful world in which to live? Who created all of these flavors, which occur in nature, in the plants, in the seasonings, and so on? God put them all there for us. He gave us all things. He gives us all things freely to enjoy. Good gifts of God. But what have men done? They've taken God's good gifts, good gifts, which He gives us to enjoy, and they have perverted them for their own pleasure. Let's say we have perverted them for our own pleasure. We take the gift of food. Now, there's a time for feasting as well as fasting, and you have your special occasions, such as graduations or weddings and so on. But to take God's good gift of food, and instead of eating to live to eat, to overindulge as a regular pattern, the Bible calls that gluttony. It's a sin of gluttony. The Bible, in fact, literally calls it making a god of your belly. That's abusing God's good gifts. To take what God gives and say, I'm going to use it for myself, is an abuse to the God who so abundantly provides. Take the gift of sex. Now, the devil didn't make that. God made us as we are. But to take that gift of God, which was made to be used in a relationship, as Genesis chapter 2 abundantly declares, one man, one woman, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And to take that and then say, well, I'm going to use this any way I please, any time I please, with whomever I please, is an abuse of God's good gift and trashes it in God's face. Take the gift of language and communication. And we can talk to each other. If you're ever in a place where you don't understand what people are saying, and then you come back to America, you come back home and you say, whew, what a relief. And when we flew here, we flew through Beijing. And I've never felt so uncomfortable in my life as in when I was walking through the airport in Beijing, looking for my connecting flight, and the signs were, by and large, in Chinese, and I don't decipher that. And the people that I approached to ask, where do I go to find Continental Airlines? And they looked at me with a blank look on their face, just as I looked at them when they sought to answer what they thought was my question. I got on the bus, went to Terminal 2 or Terminal 3, only to be told at Terminal 3 that the plane was back at Terminal 2, where I just left 15 minutes before. And it took me a half hour to an hour to get back there. Anyway, the gift of communication. We take it for granted. But how do we use it? How do we use it? How do you use it in your homes? How do you use it with your fellows on the job? And I'm just saying, brethren, friends, we take God's good gifts and trash them, twist them, pervert them, and throw them back in His face, even in blaspheming the name of the very God who gives us the breath to use. And how prevalent is taking the name of the Lord in vain? Again, it's like the air we breathe. It's all around us. God is grieved. Dear friend, if you pick up that pattern, as it is so easy to do when you hear it day by day, remember, you're sinning against the God who gives you breath. But not only so, God has also told us His laws. God made us. God gives us all we have, but God is part of the things He has given us. He's given us His law, not suggestions. And we looked at four of them last week. You shall not have any other gods in the face of God. You shall not worship Him by means of images. You shall not take His name in vain. And if I could just pause there again, it's like a spur to people to do that very thing. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then we go on to the next six, the second table of the law. Honor your father and your mother. And if you are at all aware of what goes on in the culture around us, even in the movies, even what is portrayed as normal family life on the TV. And you can watch old TV, Leave It to Beaver. And, you know, very nice, respectful kids, although they do get into some mischievous situations and deceive their parents in various ways. But at least there was a tone of respect. And the more common tone in what comes out of the TV and media industry today is total disrespect. And it's as though the parents are walking in fear of what the kid's going to say next. And Sir Junior is the one who has obeyed God's commands turned on their head. You shall not murder. And for a loaf of bread, for a cell phone, to steal a simple thing, for an insult. And when we were kids, we were taught to sing, sticks and stones shall break my bones, but words shall never hurt me. But of course they do. But these days, kids are almost taught, okay, he insults you, knock his lights out. Murder, violence, adultery, it's expected. Sin in the City, which I've never watched and never planned to. One of the most popular shows on the Idiot Box, from all I've heard. Stealing, lying, covetousness. And just take covetousness. You know, it's not a sin often preached about, is it? But why do money scams work? You invest this and you'll get back this 100% in 1 year. Sound too good to be true? It is too good to be true. But why do people bite at that? And I don't know if it happens so much in this country. There were even evangelicals, I believe it's some 15 or 10, 15 years ago, who were snagged by this smooth-talking man, I believe down in Philadelphia, who had even religious institutions investing in his scheme. And they lost millions of dollars. Why? Because of covetousness. My point here, God has said, you shall not. And when men stand God's commandments on their heads and cast His bonds asunder and say, I will not do what the Almighty says. Dear friend, God will hold you accountable for that. Sin is a big deal. Because sin is against the God who made you. Sin is against the God who gives you everything. Sin is against the God who was not silent, but told us how to live for His glory and our good. And if you disobey that law, you're going to be held accountable. The day of reckoning will come. And that's what I would add here to that. God will bring the world to judgment. When Paul was speaking to these pagan philosophers in Athens, he closed his message by saying in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." Now, declaring is too weak a word. Commanding would be a better translation. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. And what's the proof that that judgment day is going to come? The empty tomb. He raised Jesus from the dead. And you may sneer and mock, and some in Athens sneered and mocked. Raising somebody from the dead. It happened. A fact that has never been disproven. That's the reality that Paul used evidentially to say, payday's coming, and you will answer to God. Now, I remember one time preaching in Newark, back when I was a student at the academy. I was preaching in Philippians chapter 2. That who Jesus was and what He had done. And the close of that passage in Philippians chapter 2 states that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you have to understand the scene there in Newark when you preach at this rescue mission. And I don't know if anybody goes down there anymore, the American Rescue Workers, I don't even know if it's still there. But I remember there was this big, burly guy. And if he had ever tried to connect a punch with me, he would have flattened me. But thankfully, he was always drunk when he was there. And by the time he got a fist in motion, I could have ducked it 10 times over. Big, burly guy. And he kept interrupting the Bible study. "Who's this guy, God? Who's this God?" I'd say, "We'll talk about that later. Let's get back to the message." But when I came to this conclusion, which is talking about judgment, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, he started again. "Who's this God?" I said to him, "This is the God before whom you will bow in the day of judgment. And your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God." This big burly man burst into tears. Now, I wish I could say he was converted. But I have no reason to believe that. And before the year was out, he was dead. But dear friend, in his heart of heart, even with the fog of alcohol clouding his brain, he knew it was true. And you know it's true. God will call you to account. You will face that God. And that's my first reason why you ought to say sin is a big deal. Because it's against God. But I want to say, and the other answers are much more brief, because I don't think there's really a problem even acknowledging them, if you're honest with yourself. The second answer is this. Consider, not only is sin against God and that you'll answer to that God, but secondly, sin is against society. It's against men. What's the reason for the mess the world's in? What's the reason for the mess of society? And again, if we're honest, if we just read our papers with the blinders off, if we consider where the world has come from, where it's going, then what is happening around us, we'll have to admit that the misery in this world, wars, destruction, suicide bombings, theft, collapse of economic systems, misery in Myanmar. Of course, the storm was not caused by man. But who is holding back the gates to prevent the flood of aid? Misery in the world. The bottom line, really, dear friend, is sin. Why is there misery in high school campuses when young people take the bit in their teeth and put a gun or several guns in their pockets and blow away fellow students? Sin is the answer. Selfishness, I'm going to do my thing. And there's no such thing as evil. Why is there misery in families, if there is such a thing as the family? Why do children grow up not knowing who their father is? That's how it was 50 years ago. And today they don't even know who their mother is. Left abandoned by their mothers. Why are there broken families, wounded children, scarred for life by the hatred of men? Why in Montville are there broken families, second, third marriages with children trying to relate to the children of their stepmother, stepfather, and the relationships get so complex? It's sin. And the world is in the mess it's in for the very reason that people say, I'm not going to go God's way. I'm going, is sin a big deal? Let's be honest. Let's make it personal. Is your sin a big deal? I'm not hurting anybody. Yes, you are. Because you cannot sin as an island. Your sin affects everyone around you. Sin is against men, against those whom you would even say you love. Sin hurts them. Deeply. Thirdly, consider also not only is sin against God and against man, sin is thirdly against yourself. You know who you're really hurting? Yes, you hurt those who love you, but you're hurting yourself. Sin is not in your own best interests. And if you can take that in a selfish way, okay, take it. But it really doesn't do you any good. Just think about the sin of anger. You ever see somebody really blow their top and lose their cool and erupt? How do you look at that person? I was in the airport customs office in Manila, and there was this American guy who had imported some equipment that was expensive, $10,000. This was some years ago, quite a bit of money. And they couldn't find it in the airport customs office, and it would have to pass through there before he could get it. And the fellow erupted. You lost my equipment, you're going to pay. And he was chewing these officials out. And I was thinking, I don't know this guy. I'm not from his country. I don't have anything to do with him. Because honestly, it was an ugly sight. It was pitiable. But you see, if you're honest again and you look at yourself, whether your sin is anger, whether your sin is lust, whether your sin is your tongue is out of control, whether your sin is drunkenness. Dear friend, it makes you look like a fool. It doesn't really make you look cool. And that's, of course, the lie that the devil tells. You do this, you're going to be really cool and smooth. And maybe among your friends you can boast about being the worst sinner. But you know, in reality, you look in the mirror. If you ever stop and think, you're really ruining your own life. And the man who chases a skirt, gets a girl pregnant, or the girl who falls for his smooth lies, man, you're ruining your life. And you say that take another drink and let's go a little longer, let's go a little further. It's against you. It's really hurting yourself. Sin destroys you. And if you're honest, and if you take it and analyze it and think it through, you have to say, yes, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's destructive in all of its influence. But of course, it's destructive against yourself because it will bring you to that judgment seat of God. But I want to add one more thing. For any of you who have any sensitivity at all to the Word of God and to the message of the gospel, and yet you're still playing with God, with playing games with God, and you're still trying to sit on the fence, and you're still trying to say, well, I'm not really sure about this whole thing. Let me tell you, you go on in sin. Fourthly, sin is against the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin is an offense and an affront to Jesus who died on the cross for sinners. Why did Jesus come into the world? He tells us. The Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we know that the cost of that was the cross of Calvary. And when we consider Jesus, the ransom, the propitiation, ransoming many, why would he not be the ransom for your sin if he's the ransom for many? And then to say, so what? To turn your back on this balm is to despise the sacrifice of the holy, harmless, gracious, compassionate, kind, gentle, almighty Savior Jesus. And to say, it's nothing to me. I don't know if that does anything to you. But to think of spitting in the face of Jesus, along with the mob there at the cross, something detestable and despicable. Dear friends, that sin that you toy with, whatever nature it may be, I would end with this appeal. And we come to our conclusion this morning. Remember Paul there in the jail in Philippi? And it was this earthquake. And you've probably never been in an earthquake, but things start to rattle. The cups on the hook start to swing. The doors on the jamb start to go up and down. And the doors were sprung of the prison in Philippi. And as the doors are sprung, chains are falling from their hooks. The Philippian jailer says, I'm undone. They've all taken the open door as an exit sign, and they're all hoofing it every which way. And my life is forfeit for letting them go. And he gets out his sword and says, the quickest way to end this is to do it for myself. You know what Paul said to him? You remember his words? He shouted out from where he was, do yourself no harm. Don't hurt yourself. Well, dear friend, I would close with that statement. Because you see, as you go on in sin, as I've tried to explain scripturally and reasonably, you're hurting yourself. You're really hurting yourself. And you're going to make yourself more and more miserable. And you're going to plunge yourself into ruin and destruction. I say, don't hurt yourself. Do yourself no harm. Because the fact of the matter is, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician. There is one who can take that sin-sick soul. And you say, I can't help myself. Of course you can. You're a sinner. But there is one who can help you. There's a physician, a Savior, gracious and kind and compassionate. And when Ezra got back to Jerusalem, and they found that they had married foreign women, and is a convoluted mess in their families. You know what somebody said to him as he was weeping there? Somebody said, Ezra, just a minute. There's hope. There's hope, even though this is a tangled mess that we've made. He said, there's hope. Dear friend, I would say the same again to you. There is hope because there's a balm and there's a physician. And that physician is Jesus. And he gives his blood as the balm. And there's forgiveness for your sin. But not only forgiveness that you say, well, I'm going to do it again and again. There's forgiveness. And there's a new heart. Not to make you perfect in this life, but to put you on the path that leads to glory. And with the help of the Spirit, to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, there's a struggle with sin. Yes, it's a daily battle. How do I know it? Because I fight it. But dear friend, it's the path of life. There's a balm. There's a physician. You can come to him and he will receive you. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bow before you again with thankfulness when we consider that there is a balm and there is a physician. And we know it because we have come and we have taken the medicine and we have put ourselves under the physician's knife. We have found a new heart. We have found forgiveness. We have found grace greater than all our sin. And we plead with you, O God, that as our words can never convince, our arguments, even as we stare at them, we say, oh God, how can this these feeble words ever convince? But we know they're your words, and it's your truth, and it's your gospel, and it's your balm, and it's your Son, our Savior. We plead with you by his merits, by his righteousness, by his blood. We plead with you to take by the Spirit these words home to the heart. And for those who are going on and saying sin is no big deal, now they have to say it in the face of what they have heard. Oh God, show them that this is the plague of plagues, the greatest of all diseases, the disease of the world around us, the disease of our hearts. And move them to run for healing to Jesus the Savior. In whose name we plead. Amen.